In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, King Solomon, a fairly wise individual, said this: "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Now notice what Solomon is saying here. What Solomon is saying is not that God doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves or to have a good time. But if you're really going to gain perspective on life, the best place for you to be is not in a place where you're being entertained and distracted, but rather to be in a place where you're able to focus in on what really matters and what really doesn't matter in life. You know, for my money, the house of mourning tends to do that for you. When you are either with a person who's coming to the end of their lives and beginning to weigh out what they've invested their lives in or whether they've just wasted their time here, boy, I'll tell you, you can get some real perspective from people that see the finish line of life looming large on the horizon. When you go to a memorial, either of a life well-lived or a life, well, maybe not so much, boy, you can walk away from that with some real-life lessons under your belt. Tonight, as we conclude our study in the book of Genesis, we are going to take a trip to the house of mourning. And hopefully, as King Solomon said, we'll be able to take to heart some very important lessons that we will see as two individuals make their exit from the world stage. Both Jacob and Joseph tonight are going to say their farewells. And as they do, I think we're going to discover, much like those experiences that perhaps you've had or I've had with those who've been in a hospital room, and again, they know their time's limited, maybe an experience you've had with a memorial service that was really significant and touching to you. So tonight, we're going to be able to see what made these two men's hearts so significant that God used them in such a powerful, profound, and overwhelming way. And maybe, just maybe along the line, if we can take these life lessons to heart, as King Solomon advises us to do, we'll learn a thing or two about, well, maybe where we're spending our time, whether we're investing our time, or whether we're just wasting our time in this life. Let's let the Lord speak to us as we say farewell to two of the most significant men in God's plan in Scripture in our study tonight. Father, we thank you for your mercies, your grace, and your faithfulness to us. Lord, your word is so amazing. And I thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity, as they say, to go to school on the lives of others, to see where they made right turns and, well, where they got off the path, to see the things that really mattered within their lives and the things that did not, but even more importantly, to be able to see that at the end of the process, at the end of the line, those whose eyes are squarely focused on you end up not leaving a legacy behind of just sorrow and emptiness, but a legacy of true blessing, even a prophecy left behind of greater things yet to come. We pray, Father, that you, as we look through your word, will not only deepen our understanding of these amazing prophecies we're going to study tonight that Jacob made and by extension Joseph, but also, Lord, that we'd be able to see within this passage that you have a plan for us, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope, as Jeremiah 31:29 tells us. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace, and thank you for the gift of your word. Speak to us now and lead us into your truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn with me in your Bible to Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, we see the aftermath of Jacob coming to Egypt. A very interesting set of circumstances, to be sure, because this man, Jacob, a fellow who, by all lights, Egyptian, was a hick from the sticks, came in and blessed the most powerful man on the nation, on the face of the earth at that time. Pharaoh himself not only was blessed by Jacob, but he actually received that blessing from Jacob. And in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7, we are told by all reckoning, the greater the lesser is blessed by the greater. And so it's fascinating not only to see Jacob have the chutzpah, if you will, to offer Pharaoh a blessing, but Pharaoh, the humility, the perspective born of spending some significant time with Jacob's son Joseph, to not stand on protocol, to not get out the don't you know who I am card, but to simply receive that blessing as Jacob pronounced it. We saw, again, Jacob do something else that was very unusual in the realm of blessing. When Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be blessed, well, Joseph, understanding the protocol that the firstborn was to receive the lion's share of the blessing, had Manasseh all lined up to intersect with his father's hand. Knowing his father's eyesight was failing, he was going to push these two young lads right to the proper place. But at the last moment, if you recall, Jacob crossed his hands. He blessed the secondborn with the blessing of the firstborn, and the firstborn with the blessing of the secondborn. And Joseph, even though a great man of faith, was freaking out and grabbed his father's hands and said, "No, you're doing it the wrong way." And he goes, no, my son, I understand what I'm doing. I understand this one was born second, but he'll be greater than the one who was born first." And so Ephraim received that firstborn blessing. And we talked about how important that is for us to understand in a New Testament sense, because it explains to us why Jesus in the book of Colossians is called the firstborn of God's creation. It doesn't mean that he was born. It doesn't mean that he had a beginning. We are told clearly in passages like John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We're told in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, the prophecy of Jesus' birth we find there, that you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth a ruler for my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In other words, Jesus had an eternal, everlasting existence. There was never a time when he was not. But this term firstborn, well, it meant first in priority, first in blessing, first in preeminence over all the creation. And so very important points that we discovered in that unusual scene of blessing. But this sets the stage for a third round of blessing we find here at the end of the book of Genesis. And that's where we pick things up in chapter 49 and verse 1. There we read, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" Now, before we launch into our study of what Jacob had to say to all 12 of his sons, very important for us to grasp here an interesting truth. Jacob uses the word "in the last days" here. Now, there's a principle in Bible study that you should probably get to be acquainted with, because it's a very handy tool in terms of understanding a lot of the major concepts we run into the Word of God. It's called the law of first mention. If you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty and have a good understanding, a fundamental foundation for understanding what the Scripture has to say about a particular subject, a very interesting tool in our biblical toolbox is going back to the first time a particular phrase is used in the Word of God. Believe it or not, prophecy buffs, those of you who always love a good talk on the last days and the end times, guess what? Here we see the law first mentioned regarding the last days. The first time this phrase is used in the Word of God is right here as Jacob pronounces blessing upon his sons. And as we see this blessing unfold, we're going to see that there are pronouncements Jacob is going to make regarding the immediate fate or destiny of his 12 sons, but there is also a major pronouncement made regarding one of his sons whose destiny, whose fate, whose offspring are going to have an impact not just for time, but also for eternity. So verse 2, Jacob begins this loaded statement. If that doesn't get you intrigued a bit as to what's going to follow here, I don't know what will. Jacob pronouncing what's going to happen in the last days, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Now, notice he calls his sons to listen to him. Jacob, by the way, is 147 years old at this point. Now, that's pretty good. At that point, we're really not sure what wore Jacob out most, the age or the mileage. It was probably, when we think about the life of Jacob, a little bit of both. And yet, here we see at the very end of his life, right before he's going to go home to his reward, he is going to pronounce a blessing upon his sons. And he does so in a very interesting way. There's a New Testament insight into this that even gives us a little bit more of a vivid background as to what exactly is going on here and how this blessing was pronounced. It's found in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21. There we read, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff." Now notice something about how Jacob went about the business of blessing. First of all, we are told that Jacob's blessing was by faith. In other words, what made Jacob right with God wasn't because he was smarter than the average bear or Mr. Joe Holy or Gus Godly. It wasn't because he never drank, smoked, or chewed or went with girls who do, and things that we usually constitute as being godly. The thing that made him godly is the very same thing that makes us godly. It's faith in the one who can make us godly. It's not anything that we do for God that really matters in the final analysis. It's what God does in and through us. And so the prerequisite for pronouncing a blessing that Jacob knew very well was it would be by faith. Now notice this is happening when he was dying. He had a very good idea that his time was very, very limited at this point. And it's very interesting to me, having spent some time with some people who are well up there in years and so on, you look at them and you just always imagine that they're going to be around. They're going to be a fixture, that is always going to be there. It's funny how sometimes people instinctively know when their time is short. They realize that they don't have just oodles of time just to squander or to waste anymore. There's this focus that comes about there. And so Jacob understood that he was dying. Now, as he was dying, his response is interesting. He doesn't spend the time while he's dying throwing himself a pity party and saying, "Why me? Well, why not you?" Now, let's face it, one out of one people die. Of course we're all going to die. Jacob didn't dwell on his condition at this point, but focused upon the being a blessing to each of his sons. He pronounces a blessing for each of the sons of Joseph. Again, this is referring to that blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh that was mentioned here earlier, but by extension also the blessing going on here. And he worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. In other words, even at the very end, when you're 147 years old, I would think at that point you might, cut the guy some slack and say, "Yeah, Jake, I know you got something to say, but have a seat, for goodness sake. Take a load off here." But notice Jacob stands up. He leans on his staff. The staff was the symbol of authority that a biblical patriarch would carry on with them. It would be what would identify them. It would be what would characterize them. It would even be, in some circumstances, that which would allow them to transact official business. Well, when Jacob was leaning on his staff, basically what he was saying is, "What I'm about to say to you, we mean business here. It's not just me pronouncing this, but with all the authority I have, I want you to know that these things are truly going to come to pass. Just as if I were making a deal with you down at the city gates," Jacob was saying. "So you can take this to the bank." He's leaning on his staff, but notice he stands before them. What a beautiful picture of the strength of the Lord. And how even this man at 147 years old found the wherewithal to stand strong at that point. And, I think there's a really important principle there for us. Sometimes we go through life and we go through times where, quite frankly, we're a little bit spent, a little bit exhausted. Maybe you've been dealing with the same trial or tribulation in your life for a long, long time. Maybe it's a physical problem. Maybe it's a relational problem. Maybe it's even looking on at someone you know who seems to be suffering, and things don't seem to be getting better, they seem to be getting worse. And, the problem with going through times like this is, like the old saying puts it, the biggest problem with life is that it's so daily. It just tends to wear us down after a while. And it's almost like running a marathon. The hardest part of the marathon isn't the start, where everybody's all amped up and excited about the prospect. The hardest part of the marathon isn't the last, say, couple of miles, because you can almost see the finish line looming up. But having done a few marathons, I'll tell you where the toughest part is. For me, it's always about the 18-mile mark, because you've still got 8.2 miles left. And that's a long way to go. Even if you're out for your morning jog, that's a long run, right? And then it dawns on you, I've already run 18 stinking miles and I still have 8 more to go. Boy, that kind of exhaustion is not just something we encounter in a physical race like a marathon. Sometimes we encounter it in this race of life that God gives us to run. But what a beautiful picture here of a beautiful promise. Another one that's reiterated as Moses blessed the children of Israel. At the end of his life, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses makes an interesting statement. He says, as your days are, so shall your strength be. Wow. What a simple but profound truth. Boy, Pastor Chuck Smith at Calvary Costa Mesa used to quote that a lot. And let me tell you something. If you've been in ministry for 50 years, you know it's a marathon, not a sprint. But that was one of his favorite verses, and it always stuck with me, because there are times where we feel like, man, I just don't know if I can take another step. But God always gives you the strength to take that next step, doesn't he? You know, I think it's when we start worrying about our 5-year plans and even how we're going to be feeling next week that sometimes we fall by the wayside. But when we just decide, maybe you're at the 18-mile mark of your marathon of life. Yeah, I've got a ways to go, but I'm just going to focus on running well right where I am. Boy, that's when the Lord's power becomes evident to us. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And I always thought as a new believer, wow, that means I can leap tall buildings in a single bound and I'll never be tired and I'll always be full of vim and vigor and vinegar and, you know, able to do wonderful things. And walk. You know, the thing I just discovered is this, that strength that God gives to us, and maybe you've figured this out already, is that strength just to take the next step. And sometimes we don't realize that. Sometimes we think, oh, man, yeah, I'm walking with the Lord now, but I don't know how long I can keep this up. Boy, I don't know where I'm going to be in 3 weeks from now. You know what? You don't even know if you got a 3 weeks from now. In fact, you don't even know if you got a tomorrow. Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Be right where you are in the Lord today. Ask him just for the strength to deal with the things that are on your plate today. And I really believe you're going to begin to experience the power of the Lord. Boy, Jacob received the power to stand up and demonstrate the power of faith at 147 years old. Personally, I hope I am not around talking to you when I'm 147. But what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord will supply us all the strength necessary to do everything that he's called us to do. So, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. The first blessing, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now, if I had been Reuben at this point, boy, this would have been the classic good news, bad news proposition. It starts out with this wonderful declaration of Jacob about the strength of Reuben's character. You're my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Reuben, you had it all, but you blew it, my friend. You blew it in a major way. Again, Jacob remembers, even in this blessing, Reuben's fall into sin with Bilhah, one of Jacob's concubines. And again, because Reuben didn't deal with this sin in an honest and forthright way. We see in Reuben's life all kinds of attempts and strategies of trying to get back in his father's good side and his good graces. But you know, it's not the idea of trying to make up for the bad things that we've done that makes us right. Isn't it loving honesty? Isn't it confession that God is really looking for? And by all accounts, we've never seen Reuben confess his sin. He never simply came to his dad and said, you know what, Dad, I really blew it. I hope you'll forgive me. Instead, it's just all of these schemes and tactics and all this. You know, it's really funny how that runs over into our relationship with God. There are so many people that spend all their lives trying to make up for a lack within their life, trying to balance the books, if you will, for a major fall into sin, when all God says to us is pretty simple. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, when we blow it, the first thing we've got to do is to be honest with God. And as we're honest with God, we don't rationalize, we don't justify, we just simply admit. Well, then God is faithful to forgive, and notice as well, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll start doing a work in our hearts so we don't repeat the same sins over and over. You know, but you need to understand something that Reuben never quite grasped. Sin thrives in the darkness, but it dies in the light. It takes loving honesty to get to a place where we experience the healing of God. And unfortunately, Reuben became a poster child of someone who had all the potential in the world, but blew it. I'll never forget Dandy Don Meredith on Monday Night Football commenting once on some rookie that was having a hard time in his first NFL debut. He said, you know, there's no greater burden in life than having great potential. Reuben was the poster child of that. Everybody say, man, you're a dignified guy, Reuben. Oh, you know, you're a class act. You're an individual that's very powerful, Reuben, but he wasn't so powerful that sin didn't do a number on him. And his sense of being excellent and powerful, maybe that perfectionism, kept him from being honest with God, honest with others about his sin. And so Reuben's blessing was definitely a mixed bag. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter into their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Well, Simeon and Levi are set aside for this pronouncement because of some family history. If you were with us in our study in the book of Genesis, you know that Dinah, their sister, was raped by a fellow from Shechem. And again, this fellow wanted to take Dinah as her husband. And instead of dealing with the issue in a forthright manner, well, Simeon and Levi came up with a scheme. They said, all right, we'll be willing to unite with you Shechemites here, but the first thing you got to do is you got to get circumcised, and then we'll be buddies forever. Well, the king of the Shechemites and this prince convinced the rest to go ahead and do this because it would be a great economic move, and while all the men were in pain as a result of the process, Simeon and Levi came in and slaughtered them all. The idea of hamstringing an ox, that is, an ox, a very valuable piece of livestock, is an image of killing a prince. And so Jacob points back to this incident that Simeon and Levi use. You know, what was wrong with balancing the books and, again, visiting wrath upon, you know, these incredible pagans who had done such damage to their sister? Well, we could have debated about all of that. I'm sure God would have taken care of balancing the books, first of all. And whenever we take God's work into our own hands and seek our own vengeance, it just ends up digging the hole so much deeper. But the other thing they did was they took a holy and sacred rite, circumcision, and used it as a tool to exact their wrath. They dragged the ritual of circumcision, which meant, as God gave it to Abraham, separation from the world, and used it for a worldly end. And boy, you know, hasn't human history just been littered with individuals who've taken solid scriptural principles and used them as manipulative tools to accomplish their own desires, their own means, their own ends. God will not allow his holy word, the things prescribed in his holy word, to be dragged through the mud. And sometimes I just tremble when I hear stories about individuals, even pastors, who will use the word of God, say, to fleece the flock from their money, taking something as holy and good as giving is unto the Lord, but using such pressure techniques and using such manipulative practices and again, using these things to twist people's arms to be able to give so they're not giving as 2 Corinthians 9 tells us to give. With cheerfulness of heart, but because they just don't want to be guilt-tripped another time. You know, I just can't help but think they're going to stand before the Lord and kind of like Simeon and Levi. They're going to be called to account for taking something holy and dragging it through the mud. Well, interesting. Jacob says that I will divide them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. You know, it's an interesting prophecy because Simeon, as a tribe, did not really maintain their tribal boundaries. In fact, they ended up being absorbed by two of their neighboring tribes, Judah being one of them, so much so you couldn't really tell the difference between Simeon and Judah. Ever again, they pretty much lost their distinctiveness as a tribe. The Levites, as you might recall, became the priestly tribe, and instead of receiving an allotment of land in the nation of Israel, they were scattered among the peoples. They were scattered about so that they could be around the people to teach them God's truth, but they never had a physical allotment of land in the nation of Israel. And so this prophecy came to pass. But boy, this sets the stage for one of the most profound prophecies we will find in this list. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. And again, Judah means praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Well, this is an incredibly profound stretch of Scripture. Because when we talk about Jacob speaking of the last days, this is the embodiment of it all. His words for his son, Judah. Now notice, Judah is spoken of as one whom your brothers praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. You know, it was interesting, even on our radio talk show program, our Bible question and answer program, Scott Richards Live, we got a question that was sent in tonight about Judah's behavior in Genesis 38. If you're with us in our study, you know that basically it revealed Judah as a man of selfishness, a man of lust, a man who was not true to his word, a man who ended up being shamed by his daughter-in-law, whom he impregnated and ended up having twins as a result. A man who basically was so indignant and self-righteous that when his daughter-in-law was found to be pregnant after she pretended to be a prostitute and had relations with him, that he demanded that she be burned to death in public. But the daughter-in-law was smart enough to have gotten a hold of his staff and his cord and his signet ring and said, oh, by the way, this is the staff and the signet ring and the cord of the guy who made me pregnant. Are these yours? And all Judah could say were these words, you are more righteous than I am. Maybe this is why there was restoration for Judah and not so much for Simeon and Levi. Because Judah came to a point of understanding his need for confession. Publicly, honestly, with great humility, he had to admit it wasn't his daughter-in-law who was the problem. It was him. And that set Judah on a very different course in life. We see this amazing transforming work of God over the years happen to this man, so much so that by the time Joseph is doing his reconciling work and really trying to get through to the heart of his brothers and insisting that Benjamin, you remember he set Benjamin up as the thief by putting his divining cup in Benjamin's sack and said, this guy's going to jail, the rest of you can go free. Judah comes and says, no, let me bear this sentence. Let me serve instead of this son, because if this boy doesn't go back to my father, my father's head will go down to the grave in sorrow. Well, that's a very different Judah than the one we're first introduced to, right? who was right there with the bros, taking Joseph's coat of many colors and dipping it in animal blood and holding it up in front of Jacob and saying, "Is this your kid's coat?" You know, one of the most important things that Judah can illustrate for us is it ain't where you start the Christian race that matters. It's where you end. That God doesn't call us to perfection, but rather progression in our walk with Him. He will perfect us. Sooner or later, we're going to be everything that God called us to be if we will simply yield ourselves into His hands and let His Holy Spirit work upon our hearts. But it might take time. It might take a lot of effort. It might take a lot of sorrow. It might take a lot of healthy, heaping portions of humble pie that you got to eat in life. It might take a few semesters in the school of hard knocks. But the thing that I love about Judah is that he finally got there. He finally got there after all. And I think that is such an encouragement to people who feel that because they've had a fall, a stumble in life, that it's all over for them. It's never over for someone in the hands of God. God delights in reclamation projects. And so, again, Judah was going to be preeminent among the people of Israel. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? How interesting that in the book of Revelation, chapter 5 and verse 5, how is Jesus referred to? The lion of the tribe of Judah, going all the way back to this prophecy. In other words, Jacob could look at his son Judah and say, there's something majestic in you. There will come one who will embody everything that I'm saying about you in ways that you can't even begin to understand. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, this is a very interesting prophecy here. Basically, what Jacob is saying is that the scepter, that is, the royal authority to rule over Israel, will not depart from Judah here until Shiloh comes. Now, who's this Shiloh being referred to here? Well, Shiloh is a messianic name. And again, the term Shiloh, there's a lot of debate as to exactly what it means. Some people will liken it to a Hebrew word that means the one to whom it belongs. In other words, the scepter isn't going to depart from Judah until the ultimate ruler of Israel comes and assumes that power and assumes that role. In other words, God's plan to rule Israel through Judah was going to be unending. Others will identify this with a passage in Isaiah chapter 18 and verse 7, where God is referred to as Shai La Adonai. Literally, that means the one who is given by God. Now, does Shiloh mean the one whom is given or the one who is given by God? Well, I think you could probably take either when we look at the Messiah. Because again, when we talk about the one to whom it is given, well, remember, Jesus will be given all authority and power and might, and all kings and kingdoms and principalities and powers will bow down before him. Again, Jesus is God's greatest gift, the gift from God. You know, I really believe that's what a fairly insightful rabbi by the name of Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 when he said, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." He may have been referring to this word Shiloh, this messianic term, when he wrote those words. But a very interesting issue comes up with this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Well, this was very controversial in Israel, because in the Babylonian Talmud and in the writings of Josephus in his Antiquities, we see that this prophecy ended up being a real stumbling point for the Jews. You see, around 11 AD, the Jewish people were having problems being under the reign of Imperial Rome. The series of Herods that had ruled over them were becoming increasingly difficult to deal with good reason. And basically, the Romans came in and said, well, we're going to bring in a procurator named Coponius, And Coponius was a guy who was known for busting heads. He was a guy that just didn't suffer fools gladly. So the first thing that Coponius did when he assumed the procuratorship over the territory that they called Palestine. By the way, you know why they called it Palestine? Why the Romans renamed the area Palestine? It wasn't because there were Palestinians living there. It was because that was a Roman derivation of the term Philistine. It was the Romans' way of citing one of the most classic historical enemies of Israel, the Philistines. Remember Goliath and all those guys? And naming the territory that as a way of humiliating the Jews. There's no such thing as a Palestinian people back then. The Palestinians today are all basically Arabs from Syria and Egypt and Lebanon and Jordan. They're all from somewhere else. There aren't really too many classic Philistines left. The Philistines weren't Arab at all. They were from the island of Crete originally. So this Coponius comes in and says, no, 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 you people are too much problem. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to run the show now. And so Coponius issued an edict that denied the Jews, catch this, the right to be able to pronounce capital punishment upon their own people. They took away the death penalty from them. Well, the Sanhedrin, when they got wind of that, according to the Babylonian Talmud, one of the rabbis ran out of the meeting, tore his robes, and said this, and this will really trip you out, woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and Shiloh has not come. Another rabbi was quoted as saying, the word of God has failed. It has fallen to the ground. Now, if you had been a part of the Jewish Sanhedrin at that time and had seen the scepter departing from Judah and being handed over into the hand of a Roman, you might have felt the same way. But what was happening in Israel about 11 A.D.? Well, about 4 B.C., I should say, a very interesting individual was born. And as you start to do the math, a very interesting thing comes into focus. Had the scepter departed before Shiloh had come? Or had the gift of God already been given? Remember something. When did Jesus go into the temple and begin to discuss the scriptures with the experts in the Jewish law? Even probably some members of the Sanhedrin. Well, when he was 13 years old. Well, you do the math and you realize that Messiah had come. Messiah had come on the scene. The scepter hadn't departed from Judah before that time. The word of God hadn't failed at that moment. Wow. All that in the book of Genesis. Who would have ever thought? The second part of this is equally interesting. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. What in the world does that mean? Well, some people say, well, I guess it meant that Judah had some impressive choppers. Some really penetrating eyes there, I guess. Well, probably not. Although there are some who would just say that this was a likeness to Judah being very striking, having very kingly kind of features. It's very interesting, the references to Judah being washing his garments in wine. Why in the world would you do that? Well, perhaps another prophecy was being fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1 says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, I've trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes. What is this a prophecy of? It's a prophecy of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. It's a prophecy of him putting down the assembled armies of the world under the Antichrist and bringing in his righteous reign, but it's not going to be without a little mess. Jesus' garments are literally going to be stained in blood at the end of this process. And it all goes back to Jacob's pronouncement in Genesis. Do you catch this? Not only do we see a near-fulfilled prophecy of some significance that Judah, this guy that had loser written all over him, was going to be the leader of Israel, that Judah was going to be like a lion's whelp, and one of his descendants would embody those characteristics so much so that he would be referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah in heaven itself, that Messiah would come on the scene. Shiloh would arrive before the scepter departed from Judah, another pinpointing, if you will, for the Jewish people of who their Messiah was and when he came, but also a prophecy of the future, that when Messiah comes, he is going to come, and his clothes will be stained like wine stains in blood. But notice as well this reference to his eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. It's the idea that at the end of this process, when Jesus rights this world gone wrong, he will rejoice, and we will rejoice with him. Wow. No wonder Jacob said, I'm going to talk to you about the last days here. We've gone from Genesis all the way to Revelation in a few verses. He continues on, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. This was fulfilled according to the tribe of Zebulun. They did situate themselves in just that place. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulders to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Issachar, basically its territory was noted for being between two large mountain ranges. It was very fertile soil, and because it was fertile and very easily arable and it had good pasture land for their donkeys, well, basically they got a little lazy. And as a result of being lazy and being so close to Gentile territory, they were usually the first to go when Israel would be invaded. Dan, verse 16, shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. You can almost see Jacob kind of grabbing his heart going, oh, man, this is bad stuff. What is this about Dan here? Well, Dan would start out as a judge of his people, as one of the tribes of Israel. He would be a person who would follow through and be an authority. But Dan would also become a viper by the path that would cause a horse to throw its rider. Well, this was fulfilled in a couple of different ways. Idolatry was introduced to Israel for the first time by the tribe of Dan. They were the first ones to dabble in it when they got to the promised land. But even more importantly, this prophecy about Dan being a serpent by the way and a viper by the path, you know, can give us an answer to a great mystery we find in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 7, you might be familiar with the prophecy about the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will have a worldwide impact during the tribulation period. Lest we fall into silly theories like they're, you know, again, 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses or 144,000 of the biggest tithers or 140, you know, you name the stupid theory behind all of that. It goes on and it names 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from Naphtali, 12,000 from Gad, 12,000 from Asher and so forth. The one tribe who isn't named, tribe of Dan. It's replaced by the tribe of Joseph, which was shorthand for Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, why is Dan excluded at this time? Well, again, going back to the idea that Dan was one of the first tribes to introduce idolatry to Israel, very interesting. Revelation chapter 13 speaks of the rise of the Antichrist, the beast from the sea in Revelation 13, but it doesn't stop there. In Revelation 13, it talks about another beast coming on the scene who would have a devastating, deceptive ministry in the last days. In verse 11 of Revelation 13, we read, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs that even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it goes on and describes this second beast instituting the one world economic system, the 666 mark, if you will, that no one can buy or sell or hold a job with without. Well, what is significant about this second beast? Now, the first beast comes up out of the sea. When we take a look at the sea, especially in the book of Revelation, it talks about the nations being like a sea that is in turmoil. But whenever the word land is used, and it's very interesting, this term in Greek can mean not just the earth, but the land. It always refers to the land, with a capital L, the land of Israel. From this, some prophecy scholars believe that the second beast, this false prophet, will be Jewish and will come from the tribe of Dan. He will fulfill this dire prophecy that Jacob made about the course that this son's descendants would have. Just as Judah, how interesting, we see his descendants go on till Messiah comes on the scene, so we also see Dan taking a very different path. And the initial sin of idolatry that Dan brought to Israel will find its greatest fulfillment in ultimate idolatry in the tribulation period, when this second beast out of the land or the earth causes all people to worship this image of the beast who had the mortal head wound and was miraculously healed. Wow. No wonder verse 18 makes sense. Jacob, looking forward in time and seeing this horrible set of circumstances, almost cries out an exclamation, I believe. I've waited for your salvation. Oh, Lord, save me. Get me out of this crazy place before all this happens. So once again, we see this end times prophecy in this section of Scripture. Gad, verse 19, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Again, Gad had a history of being right on the front lines of the different invasions of Israel, but God foresees a triumph for him when it's all said and done. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Well, again, Asher's name meant happy, and there was a reason for his happiness. Basically, Asher would live a relatively problem-free existence and be known as sort of one of those galloping gourmets, if you will. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Again, the picture of a deer let loose is a picture of freedom, beauty, grace. Naphtali would embody those characteristics going forward. Joseph. Oh, here's where Jacob really gets carried away. Joseph. You could see him going down the line, and then he looks at his son, whom he never thought he'd see again. This picture, the resurrection of Jesus in his eyes, embodied in his son Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in his strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be upon the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separated from his brothers. Boy, this is really a passionate blessing on the part of Jacob, for a number of different reasons. There are five different names of God that Jacob uses in this blessing that he pronounces upon Joseph here. And they're very significant when we see them in light of the life of Jacob here. Notice God is, first of all, referred to Jacob here as mighty. He is the mighty God of Jacob. The word mighty there literally means incredibly strong. You know, once again, when Jacob pronounces this blessing of the mighty God of Jacob upon him, I can't help but think of Jacob hearkening back in his life to that night where he wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord and was unable to prevail. And when all that wrestling was done, the angel of the Lord, who I believe was the pre-incarnate Jesus, simply touched him on his hip and it was all over. He's going, I know God's mighty. I've tried to wrestle with him. Have you ever tried to wrestle with God? There's an old spiritual that says, your arm's too short to box with God, and your strength's too feeble to wrestle with him. I'm here to tell you as well, your feet's are too small to run from him too. But Jacob had that encounter with God, and I can't help but think that as he looked at his son, he thought back to that night where he wrestled with the Lord and became acquainted personally with that mightiness of the God of Jacob. The second name of God in here is interesting as well. He is called the Shepherd. Now, how interesting. Because David certainly picked up on that, Psalm 23, obviously. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus, in fact, referred this to himself, where he talked about how he was the shepherd of the sheep. But what was going through Jacob's mind, you suppose, when he said, God is the shepherd? Well, remember how Jacob made his living. And remember his struggle with an even greater con man than Jacob ever thought to be, Laban, who was also a shepherd, who kept cheating him out of his deals that he would make with him, first with the wife of his choice and then with the flocks of his choice. And yet, even for all the scheming of Laban, Jacob ended up with far more and healthier flocks than Laban could have ever dreamed of. He's looking at his son and he's going, God who shepherded me. It wasn't my putting sticks in the feeding trough that caused me to be blessed and prospered. It was God. God who took care of me. He's going to take care of you too, son. Again, the third name for God here, the Stone of Israel. Oh, well, again, Jacob had some experiences with stones, you might recall. Remember the night that he saw the famous ladder reaching into the heavens? He made a stone his pillow. And what did he do after that? He took that stone, set it up, poured oil upon it. And what did he say? This is Bethel. This is the house of God. This is where God himself dwells. Well, once again, those monumental moments with God, those altars that Jacob set up along the way as just those reminders, yeah, God is working in my life. I think he was pronouncing that blessing on him. He's going to say, you know, you've had the same thing, Joseph, you're going to have even more of that. Now, that's why I think giving thanks to the Lord is such an important thing. Maybe even keeping a spiritual diary or two. Because there's so many times we go through, and maybe you go through a dark and a bleak time in your walk with God. You go through one of those dry times, and boy, it's so easy to forget that God is a God who works in our lives. But you know, when we take the time to write down, say, a major answer to prayer, we take the time to say, bring along a token, not that you worship the token or anything else like this, but just, you know, something to remind you of when the Lord really delivered you, when he really saved your bacon, so to speak. You know, those times where things seem dry, those times where we wonder if God's really working, it's just so good to be able to take those things out and read them again and go back in time and say, yeah, God, you have worked in my life. You are the stone of Israel. You are that foundation stone that will never fail me. Notice the fourth statement of God here, the God of your father. Boy, can you imagine how much that meant to Jacob? Remember the pronouncement of the blessing of the firstborn, the God of your father. Well, when Isaac pronounced the blessing of God on Jacob, I'll tell you what, Jacob was a lot of things, but not a follower of the true and living God. But how interesting, in spite of himself, God drew Jacob to a saving relationship with himself. I think what he was saying to his son is this, son, when it's all said and done, what you're going to figure out is this, you haven't been pursuing God. God's been pursuing you. You know, they call him the hound of heaven. I remember the night I got saved, a Billy Graham movie called A Time to Run. And that was the whole theme. Once God gets on your trail, he's not going to give up till he's got you. And if you wander away, I'm here to tell you, he's really good about tracking you down, no matter how long it takes. Again, this beautiful picture in the scripture of the God of your father. But notice the last pronouncement, the Almighty. God, or Jacob calls God the Almighty. This is the term El Shaddai. This term is only used 5 times in the book of Genesis, but very significant in each of the references. If you Bible scholars want to look this up on your own, I think it's a fascinating study. But understand something. El Shaddai means a mighty God. It can be translated that way. But literally, it means the many-breasted one, which is kind of an odd image. But it's a picture of God meeting needs abundantly. It's God as provider, if you will. And what an interesting blessing to pronounce on a guy like Joseph. What Jacob was doing was saying, you know what, son? We would have all died in the promised land if you hadn't been used by God to be our provider. But it wasn't you who provided, son. And you know what? Joseph never forgot it. In the next chapter, he's going to say something profound to his brothers. What was that? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. To save us as we are to this day. Could you imagine what a moment that must have been for Joseph to hear these words from his dad? Words he never thought he'd hear again. He probably never thought he'd see his father ever again. And after all the ups and downs and ins and outs of going down each of the boys, and some like Judah were going to be great, and some like Dan were going to be anything but, just to be able to end up and look at his son and go, wow. Well, there was one last son to be blessed. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Well, once again, Benjamin, although the Apostle Paul came from Benjamin, David's best friend, Jonathan, came from Benjamin, King Saul also came from Benjamin, who ended up tearing the people of Israel apart, almost creating a civil war. When you read through Judges chapter 19, you discover that Benjamin would have a very unsavory and violent history among the people of God. And even though when Jacob looked at Benjamin, he could see the eyes of his beloved Rachel and loved Benjamin as much as he loved life itself, he realized that his descendants would be a source of problems and violence among the people. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to him, and he blessed them. He blessed each one of them according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased for the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Have you ever stopped to think about the day of your death? Have you ever stopped to think of what's going to happen on that day? Maybe it won't be the day of your death per se. Who knows, with all the technology that surrounds us, they might keep you on a respirator for longer than you probably needed to, and so on. But what is the last thing you're going to say? What is the last thing you're going to connect to your family and communicate? Is it going to be blessing or is it going to be blasting? Is it going to be a message of redemption or a message of regret? Well, I think about the blessing my father bestowed on me a couple days before he passed away. Again, my dad was going through a kind of a cascading series of organ system failures as a result of the cancer treatments that he was under and his life coming to an end. And I remember I had the opportunity to pray with him to receive Christ as his Savior during the process of his cancer, and God intervened miraculously and healed him for a time in a way that is just absolutely profound and one of the most amazing miracles I've ever seen. And again, if you want more details on that, I'd be happy to share them with you. But one of the most amazing miracles to me was down at the end there at St. John's Hospital in Oxnard. One of the hardest things is while you're waiting for someone to pass away, and you just don't know when their time's going to come. You know, and you go to the hospital and you kind of take turns going to dinner and different things like that, so somebody's always there because you sure don't want somebody you love to pass away alone and so forth. But as those days were drawing nearer and nearer and my dad's strength was ebbing, you know, he first lost the ability to be able to speak, and, you know, then he lost the ability to be able to write, to communicate. And I kind of realized that the time of speaking with my dad, this side of eternity, was coming to an end. And so during one moment that I had with him private and alone after some of my relatives had gone out to eat, I stayed there with him. And I just leaned over to him and I said, "Dad, you know, I know we've talked about this before, and you know, you and I prayed and so on. But, you know, for my benefit, and I think for yours, I got a question for you. Have you made your peace with God? Have you really received Jesus as your Savior? You know, I just want to go through the sinner's prayer with you. And I want to pray this for you. And I know you can't speak, but I know in your heart you know what's going on. And, you know, again, I just really want to make sure of where you're going to be." And so, you know, I said, "Dad, let's pray." And we prayed the sinner's prayer. And I said to my dad, and I was holding his hand, I said, "Dad, if that expressed the desire of your heart, would you please just squeeze my hand?" My dad squeezed my hand. And that was the last communication I had with my father. He went into a coma shortly after that, and shortly after that he died. And you know, when I think about my dad, like all our relationships with our dads, they have their ups and their downs, their good times and their bad times, the times we rejoice in, the times we regret. But all those things, when I think about my dad, I think about that hand squeeze. And because of that, I have absolute confidence that one day I'm going to see my dad again, and he's going to be completely healed, and he's going to be the man that God always created him to be, and I can't wait to see what that looks like. Now that is a blessing. How will you go out when it's your time to go? Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of a man that saved the best for last. And God, in this blessing that was pronounced, it's not sappy stuff. It's not Hallmark card sensibilities and sentimentalities. Some of the words that you gave Jacob to speak were cutting and difficult and truer than the people listening would ever want them to be. But I guess that's why we call it a blessing, because a blessing is us taking from you and faithfully communicating it to the people that need to receive it. And that means telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. Lord, I thank you that you delight in that kind of loving honesty. I thank you that that loving honesty was what took Jacob and made him usable. It's what took Judah as a complete spiritual washout and made him a person that you would use to even be a forebearer of the Messiah himself when he came. I thank you, Lord, that you used a guy like Joseph, who by all rights should have been as good as dead, and brought him back to life and used him to bring life to an entire world. I thank you, Lord, that your blessings are given to us to make us a blessing, not a conduit of blessing, not a cul-de-sac of blessing, I should say, but a conduit, not a spiritual sponge, but people you desire to use in a special way to lighten the loads of others, to communicate your love and your light and your truth, whether it's tough truth or whether it's truth that encourages and exalts and blesses. Lord, make us people that are a blessing. And Father, one way or the other, our time here on earth is ticking away. One way or the other, either you're coming for us or we're going to you. I pray, Father, that we, like Moses would pray in Psalm 90, would apply our hearts unto wisdom by learning from you how to number our days. May we seek and avail ourselves of every opportunity to be a blessing to others, looking to you for the strength. In Jesus' name, amen.